Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we're in lesson number 6 of our study of Philippians, which is a letter that God inspired Paul to write to the people of Philippi, a church there. And the title of our lesson tonight is To Be Like Jesus. To be like Jesus. And in a few moments, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This is actually one lesson flows from one to the other because it's a letter. It makes sense. But this deliberately flows out of our lesson from last week because we actually read this passage last week as an example of what Paul was saying, was trying to say. But there's so much rich theology and application that we wanted to focus in just on these specific verses. So again, we'll be looking at Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and the title is To Be Like Jesus. When we were singing our songs earlier tonight, I asked you how many of you knew To Be Like Jesus, and some of you weren't sure. Now that we've sung it, how many of you knew To Be Like Jesus? Oh, a lot of you did, yeah. Great, great, great old song, and the title says it all. You know, the words are, to be like Jesus, all I ask is to be like Him. All through life's journey, from earth to glory, all I ask is to be like Him. And I'll tell you what, we could spend our entire lives trying to reach that goal, and it'll take us all our lives to just begin to scratch the surface. But what are some ways that we can be or should be like Jesus? If we sing to be like Jesus, I want to be like Jesus. We pray, God, make us more like Jesus. Okay. What do we mean by that? In our actions. Okay. That we would do what Jesus did. All right. What else? Egbert. His prayer life. You know, great. Jesus is a great example for just about everything, isn't he? I mean, he was God, but he was a man. And so he's a great example in so many ways. So in his prayer life, we could be more like him in our prayer lives. Yes, Lisa.
Non-judgmental.
All right. But yet taking a stand for the truth. You know, as John said, Jesus came full of grace and truth. That grace being non-judgmental, accepting of people, loving people, but yet standing for the truth, but not in a way that's just, that's a balance that we could all learn a lot from. Standing for the truth, not being a pushover, not giving in to any weird doctrine or belief, but doing so in a loving, accepting, non-judgmental way. Good point. Barbara?
Being humble.
By being humble, yes. Okay. Saw some other hands. How else could we be like Jesus? Same thing for you, huh? Okay. Ray?
Compassion.
Yes, that's one of the ones that I had down. I mean, I didn't make an exhaustive list, but compassion. You know, that's one of the words that she used very often to describe Jesus, that it was filled with compassion. And that's one of the things that's going to help us, what Lisa said, to be non-judgmental, you know, and accepting. Yes, Theo.
Trying
our best to stay away from sin. Now, that's an area we wish could be just like Jesus, because it says that Jesus was human, but he never sinned. All right? All right. Janet.
Loving the
unlovable. Yes. You know, it's pretty easy to love the lovable, but there's a lot of people out there it's difficult to love. All right. What'd you say? Looking out for the weak. Mm-hmm. You know, just about any virtue you can think of, Jesus had it because he's perfect. Any vice, he didn't have it. Any way in which we can become better people, Jesus did it perfectly. So, as we said earlier, Jesus is an example for just about anything you can think of in your life. Chris. Wisdom. Yeah. Yeah. Well, as we look at the topic tonight, to be like Jesus, we're not going to be dealing with it real broad like that, although the topic we are going to deal with would cover a number of those. We're going to be looking at a specific area in which Paul talks about being like Jesus. Now, to lead us into this, we need to review a little bit of last week. If you weren't here, you can listen to it online or on our mobile app or whatever. But last week we started chapter 2 and we talked about how Paul mentions some benefits of being a Christian. Not an exhaustive list, but we have encouragement, we have love, we have comfort, we have fellowship, tenderness, compassion, all of these are things that God is working in us. He shows to us. He wants us to show to one another. And hopefully we're doing that so well that we receive that from others. And that as we have those things as Christians, it should manifest among us as unity. Okay? And we talked about how God calls us to be of one mind, of one spirit, of one purpose, of one life. One love. And so there should be unity. And we say, how does that happen? And Paul tells us that that happens. He doesn't use this word, but when we're unselfish. What he does say is that when we count others as more significant than ourselves. In fact, you know, our text starts in verse 5, but let's actually read verses 3 and 4 because that's the tail end of our lesson last week and it leads into our lesson this week. He says, to experience all these benefits and to walk in unity, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So we're to be looking out for each other, but we can still look out for ourselves. He says, look out not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. But I'll be honest with you, the emphasis seems to be given here and in other places, especially in the New Testament, is that yes, take care of yourself, but that should not be your primary focus. Your primary focus, of course, is to please God, but you know, at His instruction, is to look out for others. And so tonight we're going to be answering two questions from this passage, which we'll read in just a moment. Who is Jesus and how should we be like Jesus? So let's read verses 5 through 11, then we're going to dig into it, okay? So right after he says, everyone look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or it can also be translated, which was also in Christ Jesus. It can be translated either way. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, first of all, we're going to talk about who is Jesus. Now, it'd be very easy to get bogged down here, spend a lot of time. So we're going to try not to do that. We are going to do it adequately because this is one of the main passages, one of the clearest passages in the New Testament that talks about who Jesus was. But if you've been around for a little while, you may remember we covered this in quite depth last summer because we talked about truth. Truth about God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we did so in connection with a study on what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. And they believe that Jesus was more than a man, but he wasn't quite God. And we looked at this passage a little bit then, too. But who was Jesus? Well, I think we'd all answer the same way. But if we were to go out and just ask people in the neighborhood, or take a survey at the mall or any other place people gather, what are some of the answers we might get about who Jesus is? The Son of God. What? A great prophet. A prophet being someone who speaks for God, sometimes tells the future. Who else? What did they say? What? He's the Lord. Okay. Some would say he is a very good man. Not God, but a good man. What other responses might we get? A lunatic or a liar? A crazy guy, yeah? Or he was a liar that led a lot of people astray. That's what Paul thought he was at first. Son of God, okay? He was a healer, all right? Someone who had miraculous powers. You get into some of the cults and you find out that they believe that he actually is an angel. He's the spirit brother of Lucifer. That's what the Mormons believe. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, as I said, would kind of put him in that same category, that he's definitely more than a man, but not quite God. All right. But when we find, when we look at Scripture and we take it for what it means in its context and what it says in its original language, and to be honest with you, what is pretty clear in the English, for people that don't accept it, they have to twist it pretty strongly to not come across this. Number one on your note sheet there, Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. He is called the Son of God. And that's a whole unique study as to why he's called the Son of God if he is God. And the whole thing of the Trinity, we studied that. And if that's a big question you have, well, I can get those studies to you so you can listen to them we did last summer. But Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And it isn't that he became God, which is kind of something that the Mormons believe. The Mormons believe that the God we serve was once a man and went through the whole process to become a God, and we're all in the same process. If you're a good Mormon and you serve God faithfully and you do everything you're supposed to, someday you'll be a God and you'll have your own planet to rule over and have spirit children that'll become the people that you... Yeah, there's some interesting things that Mormons believe. But anyway, but Jesus is God, but letter A, he always has been God. He always has been God. All right, always has been, always will be. Always has been God. We see this in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 6. All right. He talks about having this mind, this attitude, which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Okay? Two things in here that tell us that he always has been God. It says here in the English Standard Version that I read from, he was in the form of God. The New International Version says, in very nature God. First of all, just the two simple words, he was. He was. I try not to dig into the Greek too much, okay? But in Greek, things are a lot clearer in certain ways. And the way that this is worded is very clear that it means he was continually. And he always had been, okay? That's what the Greek says literally, all right? That when it says he was in the form of God, or he was in very nature of God, he was in the sense that he always was, and always has been, and always will be. It's a continuing state of being, all right? And it says that he was in the form of God, or the nature of God. And there's a couple of different words that are used for form. In fact, there's three times the word form is used in these couple verses, and twice it's used like this, and another time it's used differently for a very specific reason. But in this case, the word for form or nature means the outward expression of the inward essence. That sounds kind of whatever. What that means is what you see is what you get. All right? That what you see on the outside is what is really on the inside. There's no differentiation. In other words, when he says when he was in the form of God, he didn't just look like God, but he really wasn't. It means that his actual essence, his actual nature was God. All right? And so it's very, very clear in the Greek that it's saying that Jesus was God. He possessed the very nature and character of God. But I think the next phrase is even clearer. It says that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. It basically is saying he was equal to God. Now, when something is equal to something else, what does that mean? It's the same thing. Okay? Now, I'll be honest with you. I can't remember from our study on Jehovah's Witnesses how they... I mean, I know that they've made their own translation of Scriptures and they've changed words and stuff, but I can't remember exactly what they do with this one. But, you know, just look at it mathematically. 4 equals 4. Right? Is there ever a case where 4 equals 3? Now, I've heard this new Common Core math may make it... No, I'm just joking. I don't know anything about the Common Core math. I've just heard it's a mess. But 4 always equals 4, right? Think of it this way, 1 billion, all right? Is there ever a case where 1 billion would equal 999,999,999.9? Yeah, but it's only 1/10 off out of a billion. It would never equal, would it? 1 billion can only equal 1 billion. And so when it says that Jesus did not consider or count equality with God as something to be grasped, saying he had equality with God. Okay? Still does. Always has. Always will. But if Jesus equals God, then Jesus is God. All right? So Jesus always has been God. Now, what does it mean, though, when it says he didn't consider equality or didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped? Any thoughts? And that's the thing that people have a hard time understanding. How could he be a man and God? You know, all right. So thank you, Brother Henry. And yes, I was going to say there's some other answers that came up, too, about he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Go ahead. No, we understand what you're saying. Yeah, God, Jesus, as God, has all authority, all power, all abilities, but yet he had no problem at all giving to a degree, we'll talk about that, what that means, up or to not demand what he could have demanded, but instead became a human being. I like the illustration you used. You said watching a TV show about the Prince of England, who was in the military, but he lowered himself to work with his men, although he could have demanded certain things. He did not because he came one with them. All right? Brother French. That's right. We're going to come back to that thought when we get to the part about he's not only God, but he's also man. Okay? And we're going to get to that in just a minute. But very, very good point. So he always has been God. It says he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. There's two ways that can be literally interpreted, and that is that Jesus did not have to seize or grasp this equality because it was already his. That's a possibility. But what I think it means is that he didn't feel like it was something he had to hold on to. Okay? In other words, you know, you've probably known some people, nobody in our church, I'm sure, but they've had to prove themselves. They had to feel like they had to prove themselves, you know? They had to prove that they had their position or their abilities or whatever. And that was not Jesus' attitude. He was God. But he didn't feel any need to have to prove himself or to hold on to or demand or whatever. Chris? Oh, yeah, when he was on the cross or before he went to the cross. He said, I could call, I think he said 12 legions of angels or something like that. Yeah, that's right. That's right. We're not going to read the other scriptures there. I just put them there in case you want to do some further study. John 1, 1 through 14, Colossians 1, 15 to 20, and Hebrews 1, 1 to 3 are all passages, very strong passages that make it clear that Jesus has always been God. Just a little side note here, by the way, with the new website we have, I am now able to upload these note sheets. So if you know of anybody that wants to listen to these Bible studies and they don't have a note sheet, they can actually download it and print it out. So that's available now. So he always has been God. Letter B, he always will be God. He always will be God. Now we're going to skip to the end, verses 9 through 11. I know I already read it, but it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He always will be God. It says that God has highly exalted him. Now, that was a process. What's that talking about? That's talking about after Jesus died on the cross, which we skipped over those verses. God exalted him, first of all, by raising him from the dead. Okay? And then he brought him back to heaven and he glorified him. Again, there's a passage there you can study later, Ephesians 1, 20 to 22, that talks about that whole process where God exalted Jesus. Jesus, being obedient to death, God exalted him and raised him up. But there's two keys in these verses I just read that show us that he will always will be God. The first one is he's to be worshipped. He is to be worshipped. Verse 10, it says that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That is a statement that means to worship. And you find that even when Jesus was on the earth, there were times that people worshiped him. He never told them to stop. Times in Revelation when Jesus revealed himself to John, and others, he is worshiped. He doesn't tell them to stop. But whenever an angel from heaven comes down and somebody worships or tries to worship an angel, no, don't worship me. Because the Bible makes it very, very clear that only God is to be worshipped. So the fact that Jesus allowed himself to be worshipped, and in this case it says that God says that he is to be worshipped, shows that he is God. It says that he Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Sometimes people try to differentiate. Well, you know, in heaven it's talking about the angels. On earth it's talking about people. Under the earth it's talking about the spiritual realm, the demons, and maybe the unsaved. And it could mean that. But I think basically Paul's just saying, it doesn't matter where you're at. Doesn't matter who you are. You're going to worship him because he's God. Okay, basically kind of covers all his bases, you know. The second thing here that shows us that he is God is that it says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, we're so used to seeing Lord referred to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, Lord Jesus Christ the Lord, whatever. But the New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But God's name in the Old Testament in Hebrew, okay, we studied this a little bit last summer. His personal name is Yahweh. But because the Jewish people held that in such high esteem, they replaced that with Lord. All right. Now, when they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek for people in, who read Greek to read, they translated it with this title, Lord. So when Jesus is called Lord here, Paul is saying that God has given him his own personal name that he had in the Old Testament. Okay, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny this up, and it's not my point to rehash the whole study we did on the Jehovah's Witnesses, but they deny it up and down and up and down that this is not talking about God's name, but yet that is God's name, Lord. Okay, and it says that Jesus is Lord. That's the title used for God in the Old Testament. And so he is God, he always has been God, and he always will be God. And one of the things that points out here is that everybody will eventually recognize Jesus for who he is. The question is, will we do it now or later? You know, we will either do it willingly now or we will do it grudgingly later. And the consequences are vastly different. Okay, well, we need to move on. Okay, so number one, Jesus is God. But number two, Jesus became man. It's interesting, in our culture, people have a harder time believing that Jesus was God than they do believing Jesus was man. In the New Testament times, people had a harder time believing Jesus was man. They believed that Jesus was God, but they couldn't understand how God could become a man. And so there were some people who had some false teachings that had to be corrected in the early church that said Jesus was God. Sure, he was God. But God didn't really become man. Okay? Well, we're not going to dig into that, but the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus did become man, and this is one of the primary passages for that, verses 7 and 8. After it said he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It says here specifically that he had the likeness of men, or some translations said he had human form, being found in human form, or in the likeness of men. Now, letter A here, even while on earth, Jesus was still God. I want to emphasize that. Jesus did become man, but he never stopped becoming God, or never stopped being God. Brother Henry emphasized that a little while ago. Even though Jesus became man, he took on the likeness of man, or took on human form, he was still God. All right. Now, we've touched on this a little bit already, because when we talked about the not considering equality with God to be something to be grasped, we talked about this next part where it says that he emptied himself. All right. He humbled himself. Verse 7, but emptied himself. One translation said, but he made himself nothing. All right. Literally, it means that he emptied, the literal translation is he emptied himself. And the question has been, what did he empty himself of, and what does that mean? Does that mean that he emptied himself of his godhood, and so therefore he was God, but then he became man and he wasn't God no more, but then when he got done being man, he became God again? That's not what it means. Okay? That's not what it means. There's a number of things this could mean. I'll be honest with you. I think it's a little bit of all of it. And that is that Jesus laid aside his divine glory. Well, that was certainly true, wasn't it? There was one time he let it shine through. When was that? Mount of Transfiguration. That's right. You know, he took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He met with Moses and Elijah. And it says that his glory was so overwhelming. And Peter and James and John, they fell on their face. And, you know, so he let his glory shine through. But that is definitely true. That may be part of what Paul's talking about here. He laid aside his divine glory. There's also the concept that he laid aside his divine rights, authority, and privileges. And that goes back to he didn't consider something, equality with God something to be grasped. But it doesn't mean that he laid it aside in the sense that he no longer had them. He chose not to use them, as Brother French said earlier and just said again. Okay? One person worded it this way. Jesus laid aside the independent use of his power and authority. Okay? In other words, it was available to him, but he chose not to use it. In fact, I've heard some say, and I kind of lean this way, okay? And that is that everything Jesus did, he didn't do in his own power and authority, but the power and authority that the God gave to him through the Holy Spirit. Which should give us hope, because that means that God makes the same Holy Spirit available to us. Now, does that mean that we will all go out and do everything Jesus did? Well, Jesus had a lot of other things going for him, and the fact that he never sinned, didn't have static on the line in communication with God and all that kind of stuff, all right? And also a very special purpose for being here. But that same power is available to us to do whatever God calls us to do. As Jesus did it by the power of the Holy Spirit, so can we do whatever God wants us to do. Another way it was put it is that Jesus limited the use of some of his divine attributes. His omniscience, which means he knows everything. His omnipresence, he can be everywhere at all times. And his omnipotence, which means his all power. And that's why Jesus was able to say that he did not know when he was coming back, that only the Father knew. In his humanity, he had so limited himself voluntarily. It was available to him, but he chose not to take advantage of it. Okay? And so in his humanity, he did not know. But he had the information it was available to him, but he chose not to take advantage of it because he became human. He limited himself in that way. So, definitely does not mean that he stopped being God even for a short time. Okay? Even while he was on earth, Jesus was still God. Now, here's a point that some people want to debate, and I'm not going to just come down too dogmatic on this, but I believe it to be true. Letter B. Even though he is no longer on earth, Jesus is still man. Now, we talked about this a little bit last summer when we talked about the beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and people were like, well, no, he doesn't need to be man anymore. You know, he accomplished his purpose. But you know what? The Bible indicates that when Jesus came to earth and took on humanity, he did it permanently. He's still 100% God. And that which he chose not to grasp and that which he emptied himself, it's back. He's got his glory. He's got all power. He's got all authority. But the Bible indicates that Jesus still has his humanity. Now, if you wonder about that, what proof do we have for that? It says here that he was found in human form. Okay, and I got to explain this too. I meant to do that before I dug into this whole point. But I told you that there's three times that the word form is used here. The first one is that he had the form of God, which means he had his essence. Later on, we're going to look at it. He says he had the form of a servant, which means he really was a servant. He didn't play act. But in this case, when it says he had human form, it's a different word. Okay? And it means to have the likeness or appearance. And the reason this word is used is that Jesus did become fully human, but there's a whole lot more to him than just a man. Okay? In other words, he didn't become just human. Now, what proof do I have that he still has a physical body and that he is still a man, even though he's 100% God? Well, after his resurrection, he had a physical body. You'll say, yeah, of course he did. He was still on the earth. Right. He still had a physical body. It was, it corresponded to his body he had before his death, but it was the same body resurrected and glorified. Okay. In fact, he didn't just appear to have a body because he told Thomas, when Thomas doubted, he said, I don't believe you saw Jesus. I won't believe it unless I can, put my hand in the side and, all that kind of stuff. And Jesus showed up and said, here I am, Thomas, touch it and see. Which Thomas didn't need to. He realized Jesus was really there. But Jesus had a physical body. In fact, to prove it, he ate. He said, I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. I don't just appear to have, I'm really to have a body. So, and most people, they don't debate that. But we find that when we read the account of him ascending into heaven, he ascends in his physical body. All right. And when the angel comes, because the disciples are still standing there, like he said, he's going to come back. I wonder if he's coming back in the next 2 minutes, And it says an angel appears and said, don't keep staring up into heaven. Basically, you got a good job to do. Go do it. He says, Jesus will return just as you saw him go. Okay? Not only that, but when he appears to John in Revelation, which is a number of years later, in fact, it's probably about 40, 50, 60 years later when John has this vision of Revelation, Jesus appears to him in a physical body. And when you read the Revelation, you read about Jesus coming back on the white horse. He comes back with a physical body. Not only that, but Philippians chapter 3:21, we'll get to it eventually in the study, it says that one day believers will have a glorious body just like Jesus has. Not like he had, but like he has. And then if you look in 1 Timothy 2:5, Jesus is still referred to as a man. Now he's God, but it says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So again, you put all that together, it seems to indicate that, yes, Jesus always has been God, always will be God. He was still God when he became man, but it seems to indicate that he is still man, too. He's still 100% God and 100% man. And that's what's on your note sheet there. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. Now, I knew we were going to spend a lot of time on Now let's get into the practical side of it, okay? And if that raised any questions I didn't answer, please feel free to talk to me about it, all right? But the point is that Jesus always has been, always will be, always was, even when he was on earth, was still 100% God. He didn't take advantage of all the privileges and rights and everything that he had as God because he chose to become man. All right. But how should we be like Jesus? See, that's the whole point that Paul is trying to make. In the midst of it, he gives this great theological declaration of who Jesus was and is. But how should we be like Jesus? You know, there was a phrase that was very popular a number of years ago, WWJD. What does that stand for? What would Jesus do? I don't know if you guys know the history of that, but that actually did not just show up about, whatever it was, 20 years ago, 15 years ago, whenever it was. It actually came from a great classic Christian book that was written like 50, 60 years ago. Okay, it's called In His Steps. Any of you familiar with that book? Yeah. And the premise of the whole book was, what would our lives be like if we really, really did whatever Jesus would do? It actually was a Christian novel, one of the very first Christian novels ever written. Okay. But anyway, the whole point was, when you're facing a situation, think about what would Jesus do and do that. Now, that's great advice. Don't dispute that at all. Although I have to admit, there's a lot of things that because Jesus didn't face that specifically, it may be kind of hard to imagine what Jesus would do. But Paul goes beyond that. He's not saying just to do what Jesus would do, but he says have the mind or the attitude that Jesus did. In other words, we don't need to just change our actions. We need to change our mindset. Okay? We need to change our attitudes, in which, you know, when Jesus comes to dwell within us, that does change. But we need to conform to that. In fact, he says that in verse 5 where we start out, because we're going to go through this again looking at the practical application. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or as I mentioned, can be translated, which was also in Christ Jesus. The NIV says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, the summary of that on your note sheet is Jesus was more concerned about others than he was about himself. And if we had to quit right now, that's the summary of it. Okay, but we're going to look at some specific examples because we still do have 10 minutes. But anyway, that really is what Paul's trying to get across. He says, listen, you know, you've got all these privileges of being a Christian, all these benefits, all these things that are going on in you and through you and in your body, and it should lead to unity, oneness of spirit, oneness of love, oneness of purpose, oneness of mind. But you can only have that if you're not selfish, if you consider others as better than yourself. Don't look just to your own interests, but look to the interests of others. Okay, and he said in Romans, we looked at the scripture last week, that true humility is considering others more than yourself. All right? Honoring others more than yourself. And Jesus, he gives us the example. Jesus was more concerned about others than he was about himself. Now, I've got on here four different things that come out of that that should be examples to us of how to be like Jesus. The first one is this. He denied himself to benefit others. He denied himself to benefit others. Now, we're not going to reread the verses because we've already read them a couple times. But the passage where it says that he had every right as God to maintain, keep, and demonstrate and exercise all of his authority and power. and abilities however he wanted to. And it certainly would have been to his benefit. But he was willing to lay all that aside to become a man. And I think I mentioned a couple of weeks, we can't even imagine what it must have been like for Jesus as God to become a man. I mentioned, you know, we can't even imagine what it would be like for us to become an earthworm. Okay? And that's probably a whole lot less of a step than it was for Jesus to become a man. All right? But Jesus denied himself. He says, I'm willing to put aside for the time being my rights, my privileges, my powers to a degree for the benefit of others. 2 Corinthians 8:9 puts it this way. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So he denied himself to benefit others. The second one is he served others. He served others. Now, I will read that because we didn't touch on it much. It says he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Again, that was one of the three times that the word form is used. And that is the exact same word that means when he had the form of God, the outward expression of the inward essence or nature. Basically, what that means is that Jesus didn't just pretend to be a servant. He really was a servant. Okay? He didn't just come down to look like he was serving, but he actually did come down to serve. God became man to serve men. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, we talked about how Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Even in his form as a man, he could have come down and said, I'm God. I'm not going to exercise all my power and my authority and my knowledge and all that kind of stuff, but you still need to wait on me. And he could have demanded they'd done so, and he could have made them do so. But he didn't do that. Because he didn't come down just to prove that he could become a man and they still need to worship him as God. He came down to serve for a very specific purpose. Now, who did Jesus serve? The disciples? Who else did he serve? His Father? Human being-wise, though, who else did he serve? The sick? Yeah. You know, anybody he met their needs, in a sense, he was serving them, wasn't he? Chris? He served every single person and every potential person by going to the cross, yes. But, you know, he served prostitutes. He served sinners. Now, let me ask you another question. When we say he served them, does that mean they could tell him what to do? No. And that's an important point. We won't dig too deeply into it. God calls us to serve others, but it doesn't mean we give everybody the right to tell us what to do. Just our spouse. Just joking. Anyway. Nobody said amen to that one. I thought we did. Anyway. Never mind. Okay. So he served others. Didn't mean that others could tell him what to do. You know, the greatest demonstration, besides the cross, was in John 13, verses 1 to 17. We're not going to read it. We don't have time. But the story of when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And he said, listen, just as I've done for you, you should do for each other. And there are those that take that literally and that says we should wash each other's feet. And there's nothing wrong. I've been a part of foot washing services, ceremonies. They can be very meaningful. I personally don't think that's exactly what he's talking about. I think he says, just as I've served you, you should serve each other. Just as I've met your needs, where at that moment happened to be you needed to have your feet washed, which was very demeaning. I was willing to do that. You need to be willing to give up your rights to serve each other in your needs. In fact, it's really interesting. Sometimes sit down and read this passage right next to John 13, and you see that John 13 is almost a picture of what Paul's describing here, where Paul says that Jesus put aside his godhood, certain aspects of it, you know, his access to it, and became a man and served to death. Jesus took off his garments and lowered himself to serve his disciples by washing his feet, the most degrading chore any servant could have. Okay, there's a real great parallel there. So he served others. Number three, he sacrificed and suffered for others. I mean, he didn't just come and he healed people and he fed people and he taught them good things and said, okay, I'm going back to heaven. But in his service, he sacrificed and suffered. You know, you can serve without sacrificing. And some people are willing to do that. I will serve. I'll do things for God. I'll get involved in church as long as it doesn't cost me too much. I'm not talking about money, although that's true too. As long as it doesn't take too much of my time, as long as it doesn't inconvenience me too much, as long as it doesn't cause me pain or heartache or anything like that. But Jesus didn't just serve, he sacrificed and he suffered in his service. Many people are willing to serve others if it doesn't cost them anything. In fact, it says that Jesus was willing to suffer the worst possible death. And it was not just the worst possible death physically, but emotionally and shamefully. You don't hear this talked about a lot. We're not going to make a big deal of it, but only the worst of criminals were crucified. And they were crucified to be made fun of and to be an example. They were crucified without any clothes on. The whole thing was not just about the physical excruciating pain. And that's where we get the word excruciating from crucifixion. And it was excruciating, a terrible way to die. But it was supposed to be the most shameful thing that could ever happen to a human being. So it was not only physical torment, but emotional torment. But Jesus was willing to do that for others. And the fourth one is, he glorified God. He glorified God. All this stuff, he did it out of obedience to his and his Father's plan. And it says, because of that, God raised him up. We mentioned that. But notice that it all ends in verse 11. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It doesn't say to the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus shares the Father's glory because they're both God. But Jesus did everything he did for God's glory. He did it for our benefit, but for God's glory. Okay? Now, I want to ask you a question here. Besides God, who did Jesus go through all of this for? Us. So he went through all this for all the people who would one day love him and serve him and all that kind of stuff, right? Did he do it for anybody else? He did it for all the people who would never love him and who would never serve him. And to be honest with you, when he did it, people weren't loving him and serving him. In other words, the thing I want to point out here is that Jesus didn't just do this for the people that liked him. Jesus didn't just do it for his disciples, the ones that said, yeah, we'll follow you, Jesus. He didn't just do it for his family and his friends and the people that were kindly disposed to him. He did it for everybody, even those who were his declared enemies. He did it for them. In Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, it says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the godly. There weren't any. He died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now here's where the rubber comes down to hit the road, and we got to hit the road. So let me do this. This is supposed to be applied to us. The whole point is to be like Jesus. Are we like Jesus in this way? Wrapping this all up into conclusion. Do I, put that in your note sheet there, do I deny myself to benefit others? Well, you might for somebody you really love. Do I serve others? Do I sacrifice and suffer for others? And again, it might be easy to say, well, yeah, I do it for my spouse. I love my spouse. I do it for my kids. I do it for my grandkids. I did it for my parents. I do it for my parents. I do it for my brothers and sisters in Christ. But that's the next question there. Who am I willing to do this for? Are we willing to deny ourselves to benefit others and serve others and sacrifice and suffer for others even if they don't like us? Because that's the only way we can truly be like Jesus. And then also, do I do it for God's glory? Or do I do it for mine? Or for what other people might do for me? And the last line on there, live for the glory of God and for the good of others. That is exactly what Jesus did. And he was willing to deny himself. He was willing to be a servant. He was willing to sacrifice. He was willing to suffer for the good of others and for the glory of God. And if we really want to follow Jesus as an example, that's what we've got to do to be like Jesus. But can I tell you that if we can do that, and we can't do it in our own strength, we need God's Holy Spirit. We're going to see that next week. But if we can do that, that's the thing that people are going to see in us and say, what makes them different? I want what they have. I want what they have. So I don't know about you, but I've not got it perfect yet. I'm not even close. But I'm still working on it. And I hope you are too. That we can be like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can with confidence know who Jesus is, who he was, who he always will be. We thank you, Lord, that as God, Jesus was willing to become man, not just to be a good teacher, not just to be a good example, not just to meet people's needs back then, but to die on a cross for all of us, even when we could care less. Father, help us to be like him. Lord, it's a battle because we're all basically self-centered, self-focused, and sometimes selfish. It's just part of our sinful nature. But Father, help us to be willing to deny ourselves for other people's benefits, even if it means suffering and serving. And Lord, not just the people we don't mind doing it for because they love us and we love them. But Father, may we do it for others. And in the process, bring glory to you and be a great witness for you. I pray that people would see Jesus in us. They'd see something in us and say, I want what they have. Use us in that way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001. Or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.